According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 1. You'll have a few minutes to try to find the book of Ezra here, because we're going to start with some question and answer time. But when you get through with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then you follow that up with Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, if you get to Esther, Job, Psalms, you've gone too far. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a few moments for silent prayer, preparing our hearts for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. We're starting our seventh era this evening. We introduced it last night, and Father, we're in the portion of the Bible that we know the least, at least speaking for myself, Father, the portion of the Bible that we know the least. So we need your blessings. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this also is Wednesday night, so we want to take a few minutes for Q&A as we get started here tonight. Before, do you have a microphone ready? And then before we get to the first question, I wanted to share something. I posted this on Faith Life this afternoon or this morning sometime. There's a reference known as Messiah's Coming Temple, okay? You can get it in paperback, you can get a hard copy book, or you can get it in Logos, obviously. I'm showing the Logos version right now. John W. Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-T-T, and J. Carl Laney are the co-authors on this. And this is just a marvelous text to go through as you're studying basically chapters 40 through 48 in the book of Ezekiel. And I should have put this up on the screen on Sunday when we were going through those chapters. Because the pictures are just amazing. When you're going through, let me just grab chapter 8 here, Ezekiel's vision of the future temple, and you have all the description, you have all the details that go into it, and as you get to each item, there's pictures, there's drawings, there's simulations. So like there's a 3D model that he built, that these authors built for this, right? And so you got the plan there, and then you have the top-down diagram drawn by an actual architect there. And then he just goes through the text, item by item, like we did on Sunday for the four sessions we went through. But then when he gets to each spot, he zooms in, the camera zooms in on that scale model and gives you some pretty neat pictures, at least for me. I'm visual, you know, so when I can see the little worshipers there walking around the courtyard, to me, you know, that makes sense, because I can read that stuff for hours, and it just goes in one ear and out the other, the way my mind works. Anyway, so I do recommend that, and if you need a link to that, you'll find the link. I put the link on Faith Life, so just go to Faith Life, and you'll see right there at the top of the church page. All right, so there is that. I'll mark this as complete. Then question that came in as a text message. As a pastor and retired deputy sheriff, what is your biblical interpretation and applications related to what point is a believer no longer in fellowship in the use of alcohol? Well, obviously the sin is do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So at what point are you carnal? At what point are you out of fellowship? At what point are you? And keep in mind, you might even be carnal for unrelated reasons. Why are you drinking? Maybe you're carnal entirely unrelated to the alcohol you're consuming. And even if you drink in moderation and you're not carnal because you're drinking in moderation, you can still be five kinds of carnal for unrelated reasons. So anyway, what have you observed as the boundaries believers should set for themselves regarding drinking and driving? Yeah, I don't drink and drive. Although the Bible doesn't talk about driving, okay? But it does talk about drunkenness, so you don't want to do that. If Abel, state the difference between wine and hard liquor, what boundaries would... You know, there really is no difference. The Hebrew does have different languages for beer, for wine, for strong drink, but essentially all of them are combined together in the prohibition against drunkenness. Other than kings of a different dispensation, who was to avoid? So the priest, when he was on duty, was supposed to avoid. The Nazarite vow was supposed to avoid alcohol for the duration of their vow. Only in rare cases, like with Samson or with John the Baptist, was there a lifelong vow for a lifelong abstaining from alcohol. It was pretty rare, actually. To whom does it apply today in the age of grace? Well, obviously, the church age has more liberty than Israel. So if you're part of a local church that has stronger rules against things than Israel had under the law, I don't care if it's alcohol or dancing or dating or movies or whatever it is, playing cards. You know, I find churches today, believers today in the church, when their rules are stricter than the Pharisees under Mosaic law, that's a problem. You know, that's legalism, just plain and simple, related to that. Because we live in the age of grace, we live in the age of liberty. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. Okay, and that's the rule of thumb that you apply related to what we have liberty to do. So. All right, so that's the question on that. Now we can take new questions, either from YouTube or from the live studio audience that we have here. All right, we'll go to Tam's there for our lead-off question.
We talked about it last week. New heavens and new earth. You know, we talked about, you thought, okay, so after the millennium,
mm-hmm.
Earth is still here. This isn't the new. Is the new Earth after the 1,000 generations, and then it's burned up, and then it's perhaps a new planet.
Right. So the order as it's presented in Revelation 20, chapter 20, is the millennium.
Okay.
And then at the end of Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, we then have the Great White Throne Judgment.
Uh-huh.
And at the Great White Throne Judgment, we're told heaven and earth flee away, and there's no longer a place found for them. And so they are gone before the Great White Throne is convened.
Okay.
Then in chapter 21 is where the new heavens and the new earth appear. So, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So that's what starts chapter 21 and 22. And so the final two chapters of the Bible have their setting on the new earth, described here with the new heavens and the new earth, in which there is no longer any sea. This current earth has, you know, oceans and seas and whatnot, but the new earth will not, on the basis of that verse there. And this is where, you know, again, in chapter 20, you've got the great white throne in verses 11 and following. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So they're gone. They're absolutely gone before the great white throne is convened.
Okay. And so the great white throne convenes. Once that's over, we begin the 1,000 generations.
Yes.
And after that's over, the same earth is still going on.
Right, that's this new earth right here. So the new heavens and new earth are formed, and that's when the 1,000 generations, that's where they're going to live. The 1,000 generations will be on the new earth.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Great questions. Okay, let's cross the aisle here.
Yesterday you mentioned, I think, the Samaritan Pentateuch
mm-hmm.
and the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And I was kind of wondering, like, the NASB, are there parts that are based on the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint? And, like, there's probably overlap, too. And I think there's, like, some part, like, Psalm, I think, is written in Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
And I just was wondering more about that.
Yeah, yeah. Great question. So the New American Standard Bible uses, fundamentally, as their base text, they use the Hebrew Masoretic Old Testament. Then for problem passages, for specific verses that seem to have manuscript puzzles or conundrums or problems, that's when you turn to other passages to correlate, right? And that would include the Greek Septuagint, the Samaritan Pentateuch. That would include the Aramaic Targums. That would include some other translations as well. So that's the base text for the New American Standard Bible, that their publishing philosophy. They use the Masoretic for the Hebrew Old Testament, and they use the eclectic text or the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament for their New Testament translations. But again, that's just for the base text itself. There may be individual readings where you'll notice a lot of times they'll put footnotes in there, and they'll give you alternate readings, and they put them in there as footnotes. And whenever you see those footnotes, chances are they're correlating it with Samaritan Pentateuch, Septuagint, and other ancient versions like that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, let's cross over here. We got Doug.
Matthew 16:18.
Okay. Who do the people think I am? Who do you think I am? You are Christ, Son of the living God.
Curious as to how the Catholics, who, you know, they're smart, you know, all the, but Peter.
Mm-hmm.
They call Peter the rock.
Right.
Well, he's not the rock.
Well, he is, but it's a different word. It's a different gender, so... Yeah, when you find the difference between Petros and Petra. So it's a play on words, and you can use play on words, but when you're doing that, you don't want to confuse the reality with a metaphor. You don't want to use, so you have Petros, okay, and then as a masculine, and then you have Petra, okay, and as a feminine. You know, Peter's not transgender. Peter is masculine, but the Petra, on this rock, I will build my church, and that's oikodomeo, and that's in a future tense, but I will build my ecclesia, that's also a feminine noun, but upon this rock, the rock is the confession, the rock is what he just got through saying and that he was blessed for there. So, who do the people think I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter's answered, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the confession. That's the testimony. And we all declare, you know, I mean, if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then what are you? You know, you're not Christian. So anyway, so he said, happy are you. That's the Makarios, happiness. Blessed are you. Happy are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And in that same context, and I say to you that you are Peter, and of course, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his Hebrew name. Petros is a Greek name. A lot of the disciples had multiple names in different ways, like Saul was turned into Paul with a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Anyway, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Sometimes I wonder, was that nickname just because Jesus felt like he was smashing his head against a rock every time he was talking to Peter? I don't know. But he came up with that name, Peter, Simon Peter. And anyway, it's a play on words. And yeah, so Protestants will always point out that Petros is masculine, Petra is feminine, and that, you know, the Catholics have their tradition and whatever, which really doesn't, it goes back to the 5th century when they were vying with supremacy over Constantinople and Alexandria and Antioch. There were five dominant churches early, and then for supremacy, you know, they tried to use the Peter tradition to boost their chances. That's really what it came down to. We studied that in our church history class.
We did. We did. I just come up against a wall, I think.
Uh-huh.
And it has to do with popes and things like that, and how the Catholic Church says Peter was the first pope.
Oh, yeah. They claim
built
that.
Their whole thing around right. that.
So my ordination, by the way, is not valid because I don't have the apostolic succession from Peter down through, you know.
Yeah.
I personally love my ordination because I was ordained by Ralph Braun. And you know, you got a legacy and a testimony there that goes back to J. Dwight Pentecost and Lewis Berry Schaefer and you know, whatever else, C.I. Schofield. And to me, that's a pretty prestigious tradition, but who cares? You know, the ordination lineage, that's another thing that the Roman Church made up. By the way, I can prove that that's illegitimate because of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So every pastor in every town and every church all over the planet should be training faithful men, should be training faithful men. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, oh, by the way, if you have a young man that thinks he's going to be a pastor, you know, send him over to Rome where the first pope and his descendants can ordain him properly. None of that, right? So anyway, that's the motto for our training ministry. But, all right.
Good, thank you.
Yeah, thank you for that. All right, well, it is 7:45. Is there one coming in on... Is it an easy question? Is it going to make me look smart? All right. Go ahead.
Okay, from Carl. Uh-huh. Comparing Luke 22:3 versus Matthew 16:23 and Mark 8:33, was Satan trying to kill Christ or not? Do you want me to stop?
I didn't hear what you said. Was Satan trying to kill Christ?
Was Satan trying to kill Christ or not? If so, did Satan not know that redemption would be achieved through Christ's death and judgment in our place?
Yes. Yes, he was trying to kill Christ. He didn't realize until too late. I think after the fact, he started to suspect that he was in trouble. And that's why after he had him on the cross, he started taunting him and saying, come down from there, come down from there. If your father loved you, he wouldn't put you through this, things like that. So I believe that he was starting to catch on. It was starting to seep through his satanic mind there, but it was too late. He was already on the cross, already doing the work when he finally figured that out, that he was on the verge of being disarmed at that point. So anyway, that great questions. Thank you for that. All right, well, let's go to the book of Ezra then, and let's pick up. Really, this is a brand new era, a brand new section, the book of Ezra, okay? Some believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one scroll, originally one book, a combined book, and sometimes they're thought of as a combined book. And depending on different ways to enumerate the Old Testament, some may put them together to try to get to the magic number of 22 or the magic number of 24, depending on how they're counting the Old Testament books. I think they're two separate books, and I have no problem counting them as two books, 39 of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament. But in any event, we're ready now for the return. We have had, we wrapped up Era 6, which is living in exile. Now we have Era 7, the return from exile. And this is a brand new era. It's the last era of the Old Testament in the Ron Rhodes material. It's the final era. They're allowed to return from Babylon. Very few actually do, but they're allowed to. And so from the time that they're allowed to return all the way to the birth of Christ, we have this final era, era number 7, the return from exile. All right? And so... the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to accomplish his eternal purpose. And this is what had been prophesied, you know, back to 700 B.C. when Isaiah was prophesying by name that Cyrus would be born and Cyrus would be their shepherd, their savior, if you will, their Messiah. He even uses the Messiah language connected to a Gentile king like Cyrus. Now, for our reading tonight, this is day 259 in the Through the Bible calendar, day 259, and we have to cover basically three full chapters plus five verses in chapter 4, and we'll keep an eye on the clock and we'll see how we get through it. I think we should be okay. We also have a couple of readings from 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles. I'm going to grab the 2 Chronicles reading right now, and you'll see why here in a moment. It's really extra cool. And then as we have time at the end of the hour tonight, we will read the Jeconiah descendants in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But let's go ahead. Before I get into the first three chapters of Ezra, I want to go ahead and back up to 2 Chronicles 36. See, what order do I want to do this in? What order do I want to do this in? Let's go ahead. Okay. I'm trying to be cute is what I'm trying to be, because I don't think anybody knows this until you see it here with your own eyes tonight, right? So let's look at these first couple of verses. This is how Ezra starts. Ezra starts, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." All right, so this is how Ezra starts. It starts with the decree of Cyrus. It starts with the exciting news that whosoever will can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and be part of that rebuilding effort. Okay, that's how the book begins. Now, if you might not even have to flip a page. You may just look across the other page, or you may just scroll up if you're in a software application. When we look at the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, this is the end of 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" Isn't that cool? It's almost word for word. It is such a clone, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first couple of verses, almost two and a half verses of Ezra, word for word, right? That's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. Leads so many folks to think that Ezra is the author of Chronicles. Ezra is the chronicler, the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles and the author of Ezra, maybe even the author of Ezra and Nehemiah if they were originally one book. Be that as it may, all right? I do think, based on this and other reasons, that Ezra is the chronicler, that he is the one that compiled those records. He was the scribe. He was involved in the post-captivity renaissance, if you will, the great literary production of the post-captivity era, and we'll be seeing more of that in the next 14 classes. All right, so the Lord has stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy of a 70-year captivity. That's Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, which named Cyrus by name. Isaiah 44, 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So the prophet Isaiah, you know, 150 years ahead of time, is prophesying Cyrus by name. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed," his Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, "whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Cyrus's decree instructed the Lord's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They were to be sponsored by the exilic communities from which they go. So let's take a look at this. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, and this is a pretty comprehensive order, anything within the Persian dominion. Remember, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians, and so just as far as the real estate is concerned of Cyrus's sovereignty, he has an awful lot of Jewish people that live in his lands. An awful lot of Jewish people that were carried away by the Babylonians, but before that, by the Assyrians. When Assyria carried away the 10 northern tribes, remember that was in 722 BC, right? And then we have the Babylonian captivity, and all of these Jews living as captives, living as exiles in the Persian domain, they've got the opportunity to return. "Every survivor, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So there was going to be support coming from those communities, the communities of their captivity, the communities of their exile. The ones living in Susa is going to help support their return. The ones living in Ekbatana, Ekbatana is going to be supporting their return, financially funding it at the order of their king. How amazing is that? The elders who returned did so according to the stirring of their spirit by God. So the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, his spirit was being stirred. These elders, their spirits are being stirred. Remember, if you are a born-again believer, you have a living human spirit. Unbelievers have body, soul, and dead human spirit. But the living human spirit, the spirit that the Holy Spirit testifies with, was stirring them up to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those round about them, let's read verses, let's get down through verse 11 here. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. So you know God's motivating. You know that His hand is in it. People are getting excited about it. They're jumping on board. You can tell the excitement level by virtue of the wealth that they're willing to put up. They're giving of their wealth as unto the Lord. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. So he has plundered the Babylonian temples, the Babylonian treasuries, and now he's returning those stolen treasures to the Jewish people. Said, take them back to Jerusalem with you. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And we got a puzzle here. I believe Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. And I believe it's the same person, whether he's called Sheshbazzar or he's called Zerubbabel. Okay? Now that's a bit of a puzzle, and not everyone agrees with that. Some people think that there's two different people there. But it's common, I think, to count them as one and the same. Because he's the prince of Judah. Now this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver, numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up, all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. All right, so not only are the populations of their exile communities supporting them, Cyrus himself is supporting them, funding their operation from Nebuchadnezzar's plunder of Jerusalem. Important to note, Sheshbazzar, we have him mentioned here in chapter 1. He's mentioned a couple more times in chapter 5. I believe it's the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's the Hebrew name. Sheshbazzar is the Babylonian name, similar to Daniel and Belteshazzar, similar with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They all had Hebrew names to go with their Babylonian names. Anyway, we have the Babylonian, the Hebrew names given in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We actually have both names that are featured in chapter 5, where Zerubbabel is mentioned in verse 2, but then Sheshbazzar is mentioned in verses 14 and 16, and we'll show you the reason for that when we get to chapter 5, I think tomorrow night or whenever we get to that. All right, so this is Ezra chapter 1. You're free to go. And all the excitement of the elders that were ready to lead their clans, their families and their clans and their tribes back to the land. Chapter 2 details the names and numbers of the faithful remnant that returned to Israel's covenant land of promise. And so it's very detailed and it's very precise, and we have it twice. We have it here in Ezra chapter 2, and almost an identical list is going to be repeated in the book of Nehemiah. We have it in Nehemiah chapter 7, okay, which is part of my thinking when I say these weren't originally the same book. If they were the same book, why would the list show up twice? They were separate books, and Nehemiah was using Ezra's list as his research, as his homework for the book that he was writing. 11 tribal leaders are named. The Nehemiah account lists 12 tribal leaders. There's one of the slight differences between the two lists. Returning men are indicated by their families and the land allotments of their inheritance. So we'll see this here as well. Let's read through some of these. I've been practicing all week for this because some of these names aren't easy. No, I'm teasing. All right. So these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now keep in mind, this was voluntary. These are the ones who wanted to return and who did return. They didn't have to return. Cyrus's order was not an expulsion. He wasn't demanding that they go. He simply said, whosoever will. If you want to, you can. And these are the ones who wanted to. So these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispan, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. All right, and the year for this, we're going to be tracking the year for this, basically 539 or 538 B.C. We'll talk about the time frame on this. There were three deportations. There were also three returnings. So this is the first of the returnings, these with Zerubbabel. Jeshua, we'll see a lot of him. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are a tandem because Zerubbabel is the prince and Jeshua is the priest, the high priest. Okay, he's called Joshua in other books, in Haggai and in Zechariah. He's called Jeshua with a spelling in Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, it's a different Nehemiah. Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, not the Mordecai from the book of Esther. Different Mordecai. Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And the number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. Those aren't the Elamites. That's a given name of a Jewish man. The sons of Zattu, 745. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. By the way, I won't be clicking on all these footnotes, but pretty much in this chapter, anytime you have a footnote, it's going to be a comparison with Nehemiah chapter 7. Okay? So the footnote there, the footnote here, tells you that the spelling in Nehemiah 7 is Azariah. The spelling in Nehemiah 7 is Ramiah. And that's going to be consistent all through this chapter. And we'll have similar footnotes in Nehemiah as well. All right, where did I leave off? Bani, called Binui in Nehemiah chapter 7. All right, the sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. Ooh. Okay, coincidence, nothing to do with Antichrist, relax. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Eder of Hezekiah, 98. All right, and you'll notice some of these are huge, some of them are small, some of them are quite small. But they're all being registered, they're all being recorded. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Eder of Hezekiah, saw that already, 98. All right. Sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gabar, 95. The men of Beth. Okay, now, after we go through the sons of, the sons of, the sons of, the sons of, we have a few of these that are now, instead of a person's name, now we have a village or a town or a locality that's mentioned. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netopah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. Do you remember Anathoth's significance? Who was from Anathoth? Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah was from Anathoth. All right. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Arim, Chapara, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, okay, just so you don't confuse them with the Elam we read earlier in the chapter. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sanah, 3,630. All right, when we get through with those men, and keep in mind, those are just men, okay, from various tribes, Judah predominantly, Benjamin predominantly, but also other tribes. Remember, that don't fall for the mythology that says the 10 lost tribes were never seen again. Okay, they have been seen. They do return. We have them, even in the New Testament, we have testimony to their existence in the New Testament era. Priests, Levites, and other temple servants are particularly featured, as the main purpose for the return is to rebuild the temple. Yeah, it'd be kind of dumb if they just showed up with a bunch of non-priests and non-Levites, and they got the temple built, and oh, wait a minute, we can't staff it now. So yes, the priests, the sons of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973 priests. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. So that is a bunch. That's over 4,000 priests coming back, if you add up all four of those numbers there. Then the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Eder, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. A little thin on the singers there. Just, you have to put all of those families together to get 139. That's interesting. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabayoth, the sons of Kuros, the sons of Sahaya, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedei, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Raya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Menum, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatapha. All right, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jalah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedael, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattel, the sons of Pokereth Hazabim, the sons of Ami, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. All right, that gets us down to verse 58. So yes, priests, Levites, and other temple servants particularly featured as the main purpose for the return to rebuild the temple. And if we read through this and just dismiss it, blow it off, and say, well, who cares? That's not our dispensation. You know, why do we care? We ought to care. We ought to appreciate the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that every jot and tittle, every hard-to-pronounce name, that God was so concerned with everyone that went and everyone that came back. And just because 70 years have passed doesn't mean that God's, you know, ignoring what they're doing. He knows every line. He knows every paternity. He knows every genealogical link. He knows all of these inheritances, and they are a vital feature of Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament. Not a part of our stewardship, okay? My gift, my ministry, my part in the body of Christ has nothing to do with my dad, my grandpa, and the seven generations going back to Adam Bolander. Any of that, okay? But let's celebrate how awesome God is, that He's got all of these family trees sorted out. Now, there's another issue here. These are those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. Okay? We got, in other words, undocumented. Okay? And that's a problem. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. So what are they going to do? They don't have their papers. They don't have the documentation. They know it's true, but they can't document it. Well, God's going to have provision for them, and we'll see that. Even some of the priests are going to struggle. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. That's kind of bizarre. But yeah, he gets his name based on his wife's clan, his wife's father's clan. That's bizarre. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. They didn't get a free pass just because they said they were priests. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things, notice now, until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. So in the meantime, they just have to faith rest. They just have to hold off and wait. But they will build the temple. They will sanctify the altar. They will sanctify the new high priest. And when he is officially in uniform on duty, he will have Urim and Thummim for divine wisdom purposes. Sometimes it's thought of as divination. But no, divination is a pagan practice. This is a sanctified privilege that the high priest has for discerning the will of the Lord, for discerning factual information that's not otherwise known. If you want to call it divination, go ahead. I won't part fellowship with you, but it just bugs me that the term divination, which is pagan, is used of a sanctified process by which God's priests can know things that they wouldn't otherwise know. I mean, just think, being able to tap into God's omniscience, being able to tap in, right? Being able to say, is this man, is his claim of priestly descent legitimate, yes or no? And then to reach into the breast piece, to reach into the pocket, the pouch behind the breast piece, and to pull out, Urim means yes, Thummim means no. Okay. You're a legitimate priest and you can proceed. It's a means of determining the will of God. It's a means of knowing the truth based upon the omniscience of God who sovereignly controls the it's like casting of lots. The every lot is from the Lord. All right. The total number of exiles returning with Zerubbabel was 49,897. And we have the numbers here. 42,360, besides the male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Horses were 736, mules 245, camels 435, donkeys 6,720. That's a lot of donkeys. Some of the heads of the father's households when they arrived. Well, we'll get to some of that as well. All right. Out of an estimated population of 2 to 3 million Jewish people, that's not very many. All right, some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived in the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. And the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So that's going to eventually become a problem. They're going to have to concentrate their efforts in Jerusalem when it turns out that that initial zeal kind of blew off and then they neglected to build the temple for some time. All right, which is why we have the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah with their messages that basically are drill sergeants. Okay, remember anybody that had prior military service? You understand, right? We got a Marine here and a couple of Navy guys, Army. All right, those angry men in the brown hats that yell. Do they wear brown hats in the Navy? No? Okay. The smoky bear hats, the brown. Anyway, the drill sergeants were very, very mean, and they would yell at you. Anyway, that's what Haggai and Zechariah were all about. Get it in gear. Finish what you're doing. All right, let's look at chapter 3. The seventh month. Understand, the seventh month was the month for the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, the seventh month was holy. You had sacrifices in the first month in terms of Passover and that, but then you had the seventh month with trumpets. The returning exiles were blessed to build an altar and observe their first sacrifices in Jerusalem in over 50 years. Remember, it's a 70-year captivity total, but because there were three different deportations, there were also three different returnings. This is the first of the returnings, and so it's essentially a 50-year time frame there, between 586 and 536 now. All right, so when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they haven't built the temple yet. They're just getting into town. They haven't, but they do want to set up an altar. They do want to observe the feast of the seventh month. So they set up the altar on his foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So this is curious. They're there in the will of God. They're there according to fulfilled prophecy. Cyrus was fulfilling what Isaiah had promised. And yet they get there, and the natives are restless, or they think so, or they're bothered by the locals and the neighbors. The locals would include the Samaritans, okay? And the neighbors would include Ammonites and Moabites and Philistines and the usual suspects of people that were harassing them before the captivity are still problems now. All right, so they celebrate the Feast of Booths as it is written and offer the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was continual burnt offering also for the new moons, for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians. Remember Tyre and Sidon? Remember the Phoenician people that were a blessing to Solomon when Solomon built his temple? So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus had issued his decree and he put it in writing. They had letters with them to requisition the lumber, the building materials, the things that they needed. And now they're attempting to proceed on that basis. All right. The two leaders of this worship were the Davidic heir Zerubbabel and the Aaronic heir Jeshua. There's no question Zerubbabel is the Davidic heir. But he doesn't take the throne of David. He never claims to take the throne of David. He is there in service to Cyrus. He's there in service to the Persians. He will refer to himself as the governor, both in Hebrew terminology and in Persian terminology, refers himself as the governor, never calls himself the king. In fact, as a son of Jeconiah, he's under the curse of Jeconiah. He can't take the throne. Even though he's entitled to it, he is the legal heir, but he's also under the Jeconiah curse. Remember when we went through that in the book of Jeremiah. The returning exiles worshipped even as they assembled their building materials and even as they lived in fear of the surrounding peoples. Notice, fear didn't stop them from doing the work, but it does become characteristic of the next number of years. Okay, it's going to be a while. We're going to see how long does it take to finish the temple. We're going to see it's finally not even finished until like 515. Okay. They were told they could go back in 539. Why did it take 24 years? All right. Construction gets underway in the second month of the second year of their return. So let's look at verses 8 through 13. In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood on their apparel with trumpets, in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. All they have down now is the foundation, but they're singing and celebrating like, you know, this is a glorious thing. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, I don't want to throw a wet blanket on it. I don't want to dampen their enthusiasm. I just want to observe that a lot of people lay foundations. A lot of people have good starts on what they're doing. Great starts to their Christian walk, for example. They get saved, and for a year or so, man, they're on fire for Jesus. They've got this zeal, and they have a good start, laying a foundation, if you will, for their Christian walk. And then what happens? They stop building on the foundation. They stop walking with the Lord. They stop growing in the grace and knowledge. They stop serving the Lord. And so their building never gets built. It just sits there in disarray. Okay, and that's going to be a problem, you know, when you're sitting there and all you got is a foundation. Well, you haven't done the work. You got a right start, but you haven't done the work. All right. The young men are rejoicing. The old men are lamenting. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, the old men that were alive in 586. They had memories of 586. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. I mean, they're looking around, they can see. I mean, they could just tell based on just the foundations alone. This thing is small. This thing is not up to the grandeur of Solomon's glory. And obviously it's not the Ezekiel temple, because that thing is huge and wouldn't fit on the geography there anyway. Anyway, so they're weeping, the other ones are rejoicing, so the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. In other words, the noise was just intermixed with it, and you couldn't tell if it was a happy sound or a crying sound or what was going on. And it was really all of the above blended together on the same event. And I find that to be interesting too. You talk about a metaphor for our own Christian walk. Different testing circumstances, different work assignments, different ministry pursuits, whereby you can have a brother that's just praising God and celebrating, happy as a clam, and another brother that's just weeping over the same event, for different reasons, of course, with different perspectives, different spiritual growth levels, different priorities, different things. That's all right. Gets us now into chapter 4. And we're only going to cover the first 5 verses here. We'll save the rest of this for day 264, actually. Day 264, before we get back to the rest of this here. There's a little bit of disjointed material in Ezra, and we're going to go back and forth between different chapters. So just follow the bouncing ball as we go class to class, and you'll follow along just fine. All right. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. The adversary of Israel motivates the adversaries of Israel. Adversary singular, capital A. Adversary is plural, lowercase a. Notice that. Who's the adversary? Satan. The name Satan means adversary. Capital A, adversary, singular, is Satan. Adversary is plural. His minions, his servants, his workers. Remember, you are of your father, the devil? when Jesus said that? Cain was of the devil and slew his brother. So the adversary of Israel motivated the adversaries of Israel to hinder the temple project. Definitely hostile. God has made his will known. Satan's going to stand opposed to it. The attempt to infiltrate and join in the work project. Their claim to worshiping Yahweh was partially true according to their hybrid Samaritan religion, but it's not acceptable for this this project. So we're going to see their terrorism and other things that they do to bring the project to a close. All right. So when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you." I mean, pay attention. God's enemies will sometimes jump on board and try to join in with what God's children are doing. That's not an accident. "Let us join with you. Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Okay? He planted the Samaritans there, and the Samaritans created their hybrid there. They had their own Pentateuch in their own language. They intermarried with Jewish women, and they created this hybrid, quasi-Judaism that they had there. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God.'" Now, there are principles here, and of course we have this in the New Testament as well. What fellowship has light with darkness, right? Come out from their midst and be separate. What harmony has Christ and Belial? "We ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Weakened the hands of the people. Frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. I think they probably were, you know, like Black Lives Matter or some kind of other street hooligans and things of that nature. To frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this was an ongoing policy. Put the street troops out there. Demonstrate hardship. Discourage them at every turn. Maybe the next king of Persia will be more hostile. If Cyrus is on your side, we'll wait till the next king. The political winds can change. And this is why it gets chopped up a little bit, because it really jumps ahead to Ahasuerus in verse 6, and then it goes to Artaxerxes in verse 7. And so, yeah, there's going to be... a bit of a disjointed deal there. All right, I've got 3 minutes left. If you want, you can look at the reading list and see this. So we get through 4-5 there. Tomorrow night, we're actually going to pick it up in verse 24. And we'll just bridge it from verse 24 to chapter 5 and verse 1. We will eventually get back to the rest of chapter 4. We'll keep on going through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 6, and then we'll back up to get that chapter 4 and verse 6. And then on the very last day of Ezra, it'll be day 266, and the last part of Ezra we're going to read, we're going to get chapter 4 and then chapter 9 and 10. All right. Anyway, like I say, it's complicated. It's very disjointed. Just follow the schedule and follow the outlines. We'll work our way through. Okay, the last thing we got to do in the last minute before we close in prayer, we already read the proclamation of Cyrus from 2 Chronicles, very parallel with what we just read in Ezra chapter 1. Important to remember, this is not the decree which launches the 70 septad calendar of Daniel chapter 9. So don't start counting the 70 septads with the decree of Cyrus. It's the second decree of Artaxerxes that kicks off that 70 septad prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. All right, finally then, the descendants of Jeconiah the childless are listed in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 24. Jeconiah the prisoner, the sons of Jeconiah the prisoner were Shealtiel, his son. We've heard that name several times tonight already. And Milchiram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechamiah, Hoshama, Nedabiah. That's a lot of sons for Jeconiah the childless. Write his name down childless. Okay. Well, God has put him under a curse, and none of his sons will be permitted to sit on the throne of David. And that's the sense in which he is childless. He doesn't have a ruling heir as king. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and Shulamith was their sister. Shulamith was their sister. Not to be confused with Song of Solomon and that. I am really running out of time tonight. All right. You have some notes there. I would just encourage you to go through this. Time and time again, Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That's his most common title. But here he's also the son of Padiah. So how does that work? Well, again, some of the puzzles of what we work through here, because there are stepfathers and adoptions and levirate marriages and other ways in which you can have a birth father and then a legal father. And this is part of what you go into, by the way, from this chapter here and from other chapters, when we try to reconcile the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Because the Matthew genealogy is through Solomon, the Luke genealogy is through Nathan, but both genealogies feature Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He features in both lines because he actually has multiple genealogies in the scripture record. Anyway, I'm out of time. So just read through those notes and hopefully you can work through all that. The line of David is vital. The continuation of the promise of the seed of the woman through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Judah, through David. Remember, all of those promises are still valid. The Jewish people went into captivity, but they're coming back. And they expect that all of those prophecies are still valid, and they are. That's why we have all the detail that we have here to these records. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessing we have to study in such detail. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Keep your armor on. We'll see